Good to be here with you. This is, I think, the first time that I've been to Bethany where the students are here. Maybe the elders are getting brave. And finally, I get a chance to meet some of the students that attend Wheaton. It's great to see a full house here. It was wonderful to be able to worship with you this morning. A real pleasure as we focused in on worshiping our Savior, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always a pleasure for me to be able to do that, to break bread with those who love Him. I always joke about it, but it is true. I'm a Jewish man with a Jewish mission, and so I offer you such a deal. And Friends of Israel has a magazine called Israel My Glory. It's a magazine that goes out to some 250,000 people every other month, all around the world. It's a magazine that some 30,000 Jewish people who do not know Jesus as their Messiah and Savior receive. It's a magazine that has ministered to the hearts of many people and, in fact, used all around the world. And we're grateful for that. And so we want to give it to you if you're interested in taking one. I just left some on the table. I normally have a blank sheet or sign-ups, and I didn't put one in my box today. So if someone would be gracious enough to put a sheet back there, if you're interested in receiving the magazine, Israel My Glory, we'd like to give it to you, and we'd like to send it to you. Just give me your name, your address, and we'll be glad to do that. We're just not interested in accumulating names so we can send out a magazine. But I honestly believe if you will open the magazine up, you will see that it's a magazine that has reports on what's happening to Israel. It has articles that relate to the nation of Israel as well as to biblical themes, whether they be doctrine, Old Testament theology, those kinds of things. And we are just thankful to the Lord for what He has done and how He has used the magazine. And this particular cover, Theodore Herzl is on the cover, and there's a picture, or a painting actually, of Israel. And it talks about Herzl's dream. You know, one of the misconceptions that people have, especially in America, I was just in Texas this past week, and I was in a town called Lubbock, Texas. The tallest building I could find in Lubbock, Texas was four stories high, and that was about the only one. You just see miles and miles and miles of flat country. Went to a little museum and found out that there was a ranch, 3 million acres. I can't comprehend that. And I just returned from Israel. Now, Israel has a little less than 11,000 square miles. Now, that sounds, a little less than 11,000 square miles. Well, you can put almost 16 Israels in the state of California. Most people have no concept the size of that little country. And yet, really, if you look at it logically, which we can't, and whenever we deal with spiritual things, but if you look at it logically, you wonder why the world cares what goes on in that little piece of real estate. You know, when you go to Israel, which I just returned, one of the questions I always get, I'm on the bus, and people come and ask questions, and they say, now, you know, there's stone here or a little piece of rock here or whatever. Can I take that? And I said, I can feel confident in this answer. I can't feel confident in a lot of other ones, but I can feel confident that I can speak for the people of Israel, that if you're interested in taking back that little rock, they would be glad if you did. Because if you're in Israel, you know that there are more rocks than they know what to do with. In fact, what's interesting, a rumor a number of years ago was that they were cutting stone in Indiana. This is true. This rumor is true. They were cutting stone in Indiana to build the Third Temple. Talk to an Israeli about that. Whether they believe in the Third Temple being built or not, one thing they know for sure, you don't have to get stone and import it here to build anything. And that's true. I'm just real thankful for the opportunity to be here. And we're going to talk about the Jewish people. You're in the book of Acts, following Don Cole is certainly not an easy thing for me to do. And what I'm about to do is probably even harder, and that is talk about something that he already talked about. But my charge from the elders is to take the book of Acts, especially the first 12 chapters, and to kind of give a Jewish flavor from that. And in looking over the text, One of the things that I want to do as I'm going to be here over the next few weeks is to be able to start off with what happened with the church. And then we're going to center in on people. Today we're centering on an event, and we're going to center in on a sermon. And then we're going to take some of the people involved. 110 people are mentioned by name in the book of Acts. You start off with the disciples and the ascension. And in 30 years' time, actually a little bit more, a little less than 40, around 35, 36 years of time, the gospel goes from Jerusalem, goes to three continents and 39 cities. Who else but the Jewish people could talk that much? Look with me in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at this text. Let me just give you some background. You probably had some of it, but I feel it important to kind of talk about where the book of Acts is coming from. As I said, a little less than 40 years of history, and in the first 12 chapters, the main person, the person you were going to look at, and we'll see, is Peter. But in the last part of the book, Paul is going to be the center of attention. It starts in Jerusalem, really the Jewish capital, and it's going to end in Rome, the Gentile capital. The author is Luke, and Book of Acts is the second longest in the New Testament. The gospel records the Son of God. The center in the Gospels is the Son of God. Certainly, Luke is no exception. But Acts records the birth of the church, the saints. So we see in the Gospels the Son, we see in the church the saints. Three conversions that are looked at in the book of Acts by almost every commentator, and I think rightfully so, you have the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. And if you look at his history, you find out from Genesis chapter 10 that he was from Ham. And then if you see Saul in chapter 9, eunuch is in chapter 8, he's a descendant of Shem. And then Cornelius in chapter 10 is a descendant of Japheth. And so you have the three peoples that populate the whole world first being converted, first coming to know Christ as Savior in this missionary manual. That's another important thing of the book of Acts. It is a missionary manual. It talks a great deal about one-on-one evangelism. Very important to meet people where they're at and to communicate with them person to person. But also, there's a great deal of speaking, public speaking, in all kinds of different places where there's opportunity to ridicule, to laugh, and to believe as well. And we're going to see that in the first part of the book. Let's just look at chapter 2 as I start off in reading. Verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? Follow on down with me in verse 12. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. We're going to stop right there. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's always true. Thank you for a person who reads it with an open heart and mind, that they could be set free because of the truth contained in it. Father, I pray for those of us who know you, that the truth would lodge deep within us and motivate us and move us to be the kind of people you'd want us to be. And for those who might be here who don't know you, may the word indeed grab their heart, not return empty, and may they come to know the one who can set them free. as they trust him. Lord, we're thankful for what you did in history in a marvelous way, turning lives around for your glory. And we'll be glad to give you the glory. You're the only one that deserves it. In his name we pray. Amen. In chapter 2, we see Pentecost, Shavuot, our people call this particular holiday. And when you look at the book of Acts and see the end as to where this message got spread, how many places it went to in such a short period of time, well, let me just quote Vance Havner. Vance Havner has more quotes, books on him, very famous preacher, wonderful orator. He said this. He said, "We are not going to move the world by criticism." I think part of the Church of Jesus Christ thinks so. We just had an election. I travel around to a lot of churches, and I think a lot of church people, at least the way they live, they think by criticizing, we're going to change the world. Not true, Vance Havner says. We're not going to change the world by conformity. But we will change the world by combustion within, ignited by the Spirit of God. That's what we're looking at in the book of Acts. And there was a holiday that always took place in which the Jewish people had to be in Jerusalem, Pentecost. You know, when you look in Leviticus 23, you start off with the Passover. And those holidays that are mentioned, those feast days that are mentioned, are not just put in there in haphazard order. In fact, when you look at them, there's a progression that's ultimately going to tell a prophetic story, an interesting story. You know, I would imagine if I were to ask you to give me your testimony, to tell me what happened to you how many years ago when you came to know Jesus, the Messiah, as your Savior, you would have a story to tell me. Well, you know, that story could not be told had you first not been redeemed. You wouldn't be telling me any kind of story about your spiritual journey, what Christ did for you. You first had to be redeemed. And when we start off with the Jewish people, we start off with the Passover, which talks about redemption. You know, the Jewish people were in bondage for 400 years. God raised up a person who was going to confront Pharaoh toe-to-toe and say, "Let my people go." On Sunday school, we were talking about circumstances and how they can prevent us from acting out our faith, even being fearful. Just to see Moses against the most powerful man on the face of the earth with the audacity to say, "Let my people go." And in fact, the Pharaoh looking at him like this is some sort of joke. "What are you, crazy?" Now, it doesn't say that, but I'm sure that's what he thought. And you know, after 10 plagues, 9 plagues that go against the false gods of Egypt, one right after another, God defeating those, the 10th one, against Pharaoh himself, they put the blood on the door. Seemingly foolish thing to do. Killing lambs, throwing blood on the door. When the Lord saw the blood, he passed over. Redemption. That's the first feast. Interesting that you go from that feast to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Unleavened Bread talks about sanctification, setting apart. And indeed, Passover, the memorial of Passover, you have unleavened bread 7 days. Jewish people say Passover lasts 8 days, when really there's 2 feasts. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits, the waving of the fruit, offering of the first harvest to God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Shavuot, Pentecost, 50 days after that Sabbath, after the Passover. 50 days, 7 weeks, and one day came Shavuot. Jewish people believe that it is on Shavuot that the Lord gave the law to the Jewish people. After 400 years in bondage, coming in with 75 people, they come out a huge population. Then they compromise time after time. They're then in bondage. They pretty much have become Egyptianized, if you will, for 400 plus years. And now they're at Sinai, and Moses comes down with the law. And he sees them sinning, terrible sinning. So he says, who is on the Lord's side? Well, Levites say, we're on the Lord's side, and they come over with him. The text tells us that Moses tells those Jewish people to strap on their sword and to do judgment on Jewish people. And 3,000 die. Well, Pentecost is that same day that God used to change the lives of first Jewish people and ultimately people all around the world. You see, Pentecost was a day, according to the text, it says, verse 1, it was the day of Pentecost, they came. They had to come. And the list, I didn't even bother to read the list, it takes three continents of people from all over the then known world who are coming to Jerusalem to worship. They remember the fact that that God changed the Jewish people's lives through the law. Their lives were altered. They remember the law. They have to offer sacrifices, and they're there at Pentecost. And the text says, first it says in verse 1, all were one accord in one place, probably right around the temple. All these different people migrating around, and suddenly it says, there was a sound from heaven like the mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Where they were sitting. Something incredible took place on this feast that all the Jewish people had to be at. This is a Jewish thing. Now, this is no offense to you who are Gentiles, but the fact of the matter is, this is a Jewish thing. It involved Israel. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, and he lists all the wonderful privileges that Israel has. We take the heat a lot of times. We take the heat, just flip on the news. We take the heat all the time. We take the heat from some professing Christians as well, as the ones who killed Jesus Christ. We've had that name used against us or used to fight against us many, many times. And here in chapter 2, we're talking about something dripping with Jewishness. Pentecost, Shavuot, they're at the temple, and something happens, incredibly unique. Like the wind, it comes, it fills the house where they were sitting, and it said it appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. God moved in a unique way at just the right time to begin something totally unique the world had never seen. And in fact, all of a sudden, these Jewish people started to speak different languages to communicate the glory of God to all these different people. Well, some people thought it kind of strange. When I was in Israel, we were going to have communion. And we sat there in the garden tomb. And right before we were ready to get started, there was another group of people who were worshiping not far. And loud noises and jumping up and down. We can hear it. We thought it strange as a group to hear and to see what we saw. And that's the way it was here. Same thing. And I ask, two questions are going to be asked in chapter 2. And I want to center on those and talk about those. First thing is, what does this mean? What does this mean when here we are at the temple, it's the time of Pentecost, it's Shavuot, all that, these people are all speaking different languages, languages they didn't know, almost seeming like they're drunk. And he has to explain later on that it's not that time of the day. Jewish people don't normally drink anyway. We're one of the lowest people in terms of drinking problems and all that. Always been that way. So they're wondering, what's going on? They ask another question towards the end of chapter 2, and they're later going to ask, what shall we do? Those two questions are probably the two most important questions that can be asked by anybody. Number one, what does this mean? Now, they were looking at a particular sign or a wonder at that time. But, you know, when we think in terms of our Christianity, and we try to articulate that to somebody, many times they'll say, what do you mean? What does this mean? What are the implications as to what you are saying? And if we can explain it to them, as Peter's going to have the opportunity to do, the next question that comes, especially if the Spirit is moving, is, in light of what you're saying, what do I do? What do I do with the information that you're giving to me? So it's Pentecost, very Jewish time. The law is given to the Jewish people, changes their lives. God takes that same feast and pours out his Spirit upon the people, and their lives are going to be altered forever. In fact, it is here, beginning here, where ultimately the middle wall of partition will be broken. And it won't be confined only to Jewish people, although it starts off that way. It will go to the whole world. You know, if you've ever seen a model of the temple in the first century, you'll know that they had a court of the Gentiles, and that they had a little fence around the court of the Gentiles, and there were signs, actual signs, saying something to the effect, if you cross or go back past this fence, you're going to die, because this is only for Jewish people. Now, our people today sense from many believers who are Gentile that what you have is exclusively Gentile, that we can't get in, and that's our problem as a church. But the problem in the first century, at the beginning, was that they needed to know that the wall would be broken, that it's not exclusively Gentile. And so they asked, what does all this mean? Some were mocking. They're all drunk, they said. Well, you got Pentecost, a Jewish feast. They're all there from all over the place, and something marvelous and unique takes place. Well, let's go on to verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Street evangelism, that's what we have. Or court, temple court evangelism, if you will. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour, or 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. Very interesting. Some people take these verses and say this was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Nothing could be further from the truth. All you have to do is skip down to verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and a notable day of the Lord come. Well, that didn't happen. Well, why in the world did Peter quote that verse when he knew it wasn't the fulfillment? What he was saying to them is what you see taking place is just a bit of what is ultimately going to take place in the latter days, which they understood Israel has a unique plan, or God has a unique plan for Israel in his program, and he's going to take it to consummation. And so what he does is he uses that as an example, and in fact we can see part of it, in a sense, being applied or even fulfilled to the point where these people were touched in a unique way, giving out the Word of God when they had never studied that language before and were able to do it. And that's what Peter's talking about. In the bottom line, verse 21, And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember the question? What does all this mean? What does all this mean? The bottom line is what it means is ultimately there's going to be a message where you can have a relationship with God where you can be saved. That term saved is a hard one. It was hard for me. Saved? Saved from what? I live in the northwest suburbs in Buffalo Grove. I've done some door-to-door work. It's an interesting thing to do in the suburbs. You knock on the door, normally in the city, which I've done, and people come to the door. You go to the suburbs, and you have to ring a buzzer, and they'll talk to you through a box. And you have to somehow explain to them why you are there in hopes that they'll come to answer the door. So it's always an interesting endeavor to try to do that. But I have talked to people up north and in fine neighborhoods who have told me, saved from what? Wheaton, beautiful place, has a wonderful reputation in the Chicago area. It's a kind of reputation that, quite frankly, same as Buffalo Grove, it's kind of an easy life. I don't know how many houses have three-car garages in Wheaton, but a number of them have it in Buffalo Grove. I don't know how many of them have three or four cars in the family. I don't know how many of the people in Wheaton go to all kinds of sophisticated places to for vacations, but I know in Buffalo Grove they do. And I know when you start communicating to them and talking to them about being saved, that they look at their circumstances, their bank accounts, their jobs, their place of business. And they say, saved from what? Well, here were these Jews gathered, Deuteronomy 16, one of the three places, three times a year they had to be in Jerusalem, and there they are. The strange thing takes place. It needs an explanation. This is something they weren't used to. And he's trying to tell them that this is something unique. They're not drunk. Listen, there's a message. Just like in the last days that Joel tells us that God is going to deal with his people, this is an inkling. This is just a small down payment of what it's going to be like. Listen, pay attention. And he says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he's going to preach to them a message that, hey, it couldn't have played into the hands of God any better today than to hear you have an Easter song here in November. I am preparing for these messages, read several different commentaries, reading the Word. And one of the things, complaints a lot of preachers had is, we only sing Easter songs at Easter. And yet, when you read the book of Acts, the thing that comes out overwhelmingly is the resurrection. The resurrection. In the first service, if you were here, we talked about the death of Christ, but we also talked about his resurrection. He's not in the grave anymore. He has risen. He has overcome sin and death. He's victorious. And the message that Peter preaches to all these different people who are wondering what is going on here, the message that he's going to preach is a victory message. The message of the resurrection. What does he say? You men of Israel. That's who he's talking to. Jewish people. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Did the word get around? You better believe it. You better believe it. The ministry that Jesus had was so unique and so powerful. Something that had not been seen before, but the word was going all over the place. I love the blind man who got healed. Because he said, look, while you guys argue, his parents could be kicked out of the synagogue and they're arguing back and forth as to who did this and how it happened. He said, look, all I know, once I was blind, and now I see. And that's the bottom line. That's what I know. And when you read what it says here, Jesus of Nazareth, approved of God among you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Oh boy, one of the things that is talked about a lot. The Jews killed Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? The Jews killed Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of isms are out there using that half-truth. And it is a half-truth. Half-truth's a whole lie. Yes, the Jewish people killed Christ. But so did the Romans. Oh yes, it was. You want to blame us? You certainly can. We were loud. We were squeaky wheel gets the oil. We yelled and screamed and carried on and wanted him gone, and it was our leaders that did it. The Romans carried it out. And if you were here the first service, you heard probably the best reason why Jesus came to die. If he didn't want to, he could have easily gotten out of it. Well, he goes on in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The message that Peter was preaching to an audience who certainly was there for one reason only, by the law of God, showing something entirely different as the Spirit fell upon these men, he gets up to explain What does all this mean? It talks about the person of Jesus Christ. Who he is, where he's from, and what he did, conquering sin and death. Because he goes on in verse 26, quoting from David, verse 25 says that in Psalm 16, "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," or Hades, or Sheol, "neither wilt thou allow thine Holy One to see corruption." A mission manual. Do we want to talk and communicate to somebody the message of hope? Well, the message of hope is simply this: that Jesus the Messiah came to the earth. He came to die. But death could not hold him. What does he do? He quotes from Scripture. Jewish Scripture. There was no New Testament. The Jewish Scripture. And so he quotes from Psalm 16 in verse 10 and talks about the victory, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we went to Israel, as I told you, we have a communion service right there by the empty tomb. Is that the tomb? Some people say yes. Some people say no. I say, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Looks good. In fact, you read the Gospels, it looks like it's the place that's described in the Gospels. Whether it is or isn't doesn't matter to me. You know why? Because if it is or isn't, it doesn't matter, because the tomb's empty. It doesn't make any difference. The two places that are there, that particular place seems better because there's a church sitting on the other place, and it kind of loses its character, at least the description that's described in the Gospels. It's kind of hard to get into it when you got a church sitting there and candles all over the place. So this other place, at least, it makes sense because it fits the description. But it doesn't matter. We're not looking for the place so we can say, can I touch that rock? Was this here when Jesus? I don't care. The bottom line, the message that was given as the early church was birthed, is it's empty. He is not here. Well, what did it take for that tomb to be empty? What kind of power was manifested to conquer death? I don't know if you've ever experienced a loved one, whether it be grandmother, spouse, child, distant relative or friend dying, especially when they die a slow death. It's a horrible thing, terrible thing. And we look at death, which is our enemy, each one of our enemies. And if we curse death, it's a terrible thing, ripping our hearts out as we see loved ones die. But you know the beauty of the message he's talking about? Christ dies and 3 days in the tomb. And they go back and the stone is rolled away. And he's not there. First fruits. The previous holiday, the one right before Shavuot, talks about, Paul does in 1 Corinthians, hey, if Christ conquers sin and death, anybody who's in Christ, because he guarantees that we'll be with him, we conquer sin and death. Hey, that's a great message. That's a message of real hope. That doesn't put any stock in people. Doesn't matter if you're clergy or not clergy, if you're man of the cloth or woman of the cloth or not, makes no difference at all. CEO or whether you sweep the streets. That person, the one who was able to get out of that tomb and rise from the dead and who ascended just a chapter before, he guarantees any who are saved by him that they'll be with him. What a message. As we scoot down in verse 34, it says, "For David is not ascended into heavens." What he's doing is some apologetics here. He quotes Psalm 16, written by David. He says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you," yes, Jewish people, the leadership, "crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Let me, in the time that I have left, and it's going fast. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is a Christian's dream question. A Christian dream's question. If after preaching, whether that's from a pulpit like this, or simply in your car, or over a coffee at a coffee shop, and you're telling the person who you care about, or you've met, a message of hope, a real message of hope, that doesn't talk about governments, and doesn't talk about money, and doesn't talk about armies, talks about a person who has incredible power, that loves them and cares for them, here's what he did. And after hearing that message, they say, okay, what do I do? What do I do with this message? That's what Peter explains to them. In fact, in verse 41, it says, then they were gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. Now that Shavuot, where Moses received the law and came down, and the Levites had to kill 3,000 people, Jews. The law, he got the law, and they died. 3,000 of them. Now, another Jewish person articulates what they had just seen at a holiday, imparts the message of hope, and that message of grace ends up saving 3,000 souls. What an incredible thing. Jewish? Oh, very Jewish. One seems hopeless. The other is marvelous hope. And that's what we offer today to anybody, Jew or Gentile. What does it say in verse 47? Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let me just close. I didn't even touch my notes, but probably to your advantage. It says this. I was thinking in terms of what was going on daily in the first church. I was talking with my wife, and I'll close with this, honestly. I was talking with her and saying, you know, this happened at Pentecost, and it went on ever since then, and it is going on today. And I'd just like you to rejoice with me. First of all, this is what was done daily, every day, from this time on. First, they met daily. And I thought about it, I believe the Church of Jesus Christ meets daily, all the time, every day, probably 24 hours a day around the world. It happens, not just here, I'm saying you meet daily, but the corporate Church of God meets daily. And they did, they met daily. They cared for one another daily. Opportunity you were given as a church to bring a foreigner into your midst. Someone you might even be a little frightened to have. The Church of Jesus Christ is caring on a daily basis. In chapter 2, it says they won souls daily. Every single day, people were coming to know the Messiah of Israel personally. I believe that goes on today. Every single day around the world, somebody or many somebodies trust the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 17, it says they searched the Bible daily. They searched the text daily. I hope you do that individually. You know, if somebody gets up on this platform, you have the right, indeed you're commanded to. Let me check this guy out. What is he saying? Just because the elders approved him, they checked him out, that's good. But is he saying the truth? I don't know of any other faith that challenges the people who come to worship to make sure that what they're telling you is true. And that's what they did in Berea. And then it says in Acts 16, 15 that they increased daily. Daily, every day. As a result of what took place in chapter 2, from that point on, from that little meeting, little group of men, empowered by God, one man speaks the message. It goes forth. All these people are gathered at the street meeting because long before God had commanded all the Jewish people to come there. They hear. They respond. You know what they're going to do? Just like that blind man. They're not They're not physically blind. They came spiritually blind. Their eyes open and they go back to their countries. Hey, all I know, 21 years ago, I once was blind and now I see. And all I'm going to do is tell people what happened to me. Now, I got to back it up with scripture. It's got to be backed up, but that's the message. I was lost and now I'm found. And that's the message that's spoken here. Jewish? It's very Jewish. But it's for everybody. Everybody. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Over the next couple weeks, as I return, we're going to take some of those individuals and look at them and examine them in the book of Acts and see what God did and how he moved people to accomplish the amazing task of reaching a world with the message of hope. Jesus Christ died, buried, and resurrected. Any who want to come to him, he's waiting for. I hope you've trusted him. I hope you know him. If you don't, whoever brought you here, ask him. Ask him, and I'll be glad to tell you. Let's pray. Father, what a message. It is a message of hope. We as a people don't have to trust in governments. We don't have to trust in a monetary system. We can trust in the one person who never, ever will let us down. The one person who could conquer sin and death. The one person who ascended on high and is seated next to the Father on high. The one person who takes our prayers when we don't even know what to say and makes them discernible and articulates them. The one person who cares about us more than anyone else. The person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Father, I pray for each one here that we might sense the power, that we might tap into that dynamite power and rely on him and him alone to serve a world that is so desperate in needing a message of hope. Give us the grace and the power to make it happen for your glory and for your honor. In Christ's name.